All right, well, it is good to be back. Last week, I was at really what was an amazing experience for me. At 15 years of age, I was able to begin going to a church that preached the gospel and preached salvation, and I was saved, and my father was still a Catholic at the time, and I was raised Catholic, and about 3 years later, through God's grace and sovereignty, my father was saved. And last Sunday, my father was ordained to be a deacon. And it was an amazing culmination of events. And to be able to go back to this church, which I would call my home church, even though I was only there for about 3 years or so before I went away to college, it's amazing the difference that 15 years in my life can make. Saved about 15 and a half. Dad was saved about 3 years later. Older brother was saved. Younger brother was saved. Other younger brother was saved. And many of them are continuously living for the Lord. And it's been an amazing experience. And so I can go back to my hometown. And that's an interesting question for a lot of people is, where are you from? And it's one of the first questions that we ask each other, right? If you meet someone new, you say, hey, you know, how are you doing? You know, what's your name? What do you do for a living? And then you go straight to, well, where are you from? And for a lot of people, that's an easy thing to answer. You were raised in a certain town. You spent most of your life in that area. And you can say easily where you're from. For me, I am from Louisville. I spent the majority of my life there. And at some point, I guess, depending on how long I stay away from there, I will no longer be able to say that I spent the majority of my life there. But I don't know at any point if I will ever be able to say that there is something else that is my hometown. I mean, Louisville is home to me. Louisville is still my hometown, and I have all those experiences and life experiences of growing up and going to school and being saved. My parents continue to go to the church there. Predominant number of my family still live there, and so that is my home. But for others, like my nephew, my brother is a Marine. He travels, and whenever the Marines say move, he moves, and he's got kids who takes with him. And so I've got one nephew who has lived in California, Pennsylvania, South Carolina, and now Virginia, and he's 9. And so if I asked him, Isaac, where are you from? I have no clue what he would say. He'd probably say, well, I was born in California, spent about 3-4 years of my life in the next 3 or so years in Philadelphia, and then we just moved to South Carolina. He remembers more of South Carolina than anything else, but now when he's, you know, 9, 10, in the middle of school age, he's getting moved to Virginia, and he'll spend the beginning of his teenage years in Virginia. And so there's some of us who have that push and pull, but a lot of us really think fondly of our home. For those who've moved away from home, when you have those times where you think about home, you think well of it. I know when someone asks me about Louisville, I think fondly of it. I call it God's country. I call it the greatest city ever. And I'm biased. I understand that I'm biased. I understand that they had experiences there that weren't great. But I love my hometown. I love the experiences I had there. I love the memories that I had. And I love to go back. And Jesus had a hometown as well. And Jesus spent the majority of his life in a small little town called Nazareth, where he was raised by his mother and his father, and he had brothers and he had sisters, and he had a job and a supposed career. That's where he was trained in the scriptures. That's where he went to synagogue and he went to the temple. That's where he learned obedience. That's where Luke says he grew in wisdom and knowledge and in favor with men. And so in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, we see that Jesus returns to his hometown. And we saw just prior to this that Jesus is kind of on this high. He just healed this demoniac. He healed Jairus' daughter. He heals this woman who had this problem. And things are going really well for Jesus. He's got a good following going. And it seems like he's riding into his hometown after just written this best-selling novel, and he's become a celebrity. And a lot of us would like that idea. Like, we would like to go back to our homes after we've gone for a while, and we've become this celebrity, and we can go back, oh, Matt's back. You know, Matt's back. Like, sometimes I picture myself going back to Louisville and, like, having people say that. And that's just the pride and arrogance in me flowing, but that's okay. You all hopefully can forgive me for that little shortfall. But there's something in us that likes that idea of riding back into town on the white horse or, with new things going on and people talking about the fact that you're there and accepting you and loving you. Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't have that kind of experience in his hometown. I mean, you would think he comes home and they hear about the miracles. They hear about the fact that he was baptized and this spirit descends upon him like a dove. They hear of him getting his own disciples who come with him. They hear of the miracles that he's just performed. They hear of his teaching and the wisdom that he's teaching. And they hear all of that. And we're going to see here in the text that they hear about all of these things. And your initial thought as you read through it is, oh, they're just going to love and welcome him. But remember, a couple chapters ago, his mother and his siblings come to take him away in the midst of his teachings. And Jesus says to them, my family are those who are here. My family are those who accept these teachings and believe these things. And so he begins to distance himself from his family and from his neighborhood in that text. And in chapter 6, when he returns, we see he gets this rude awakening. And our Savior, the creator of all things, the one who was and is to come, the one who created all things and by his will all things exist and have their being, the one who all things were created for and by and through, he was amazed. He knows all things, sees all things, is in control of all things, has all power and authority in him, and yet in Mark chapter 6, we see that he is amazed by those in his hometown. And so I want to look not just at his hometown, but what Mark does here in Mark chapter 6 is he paints this dueling picture between these two different communities, these two different villages, towns, cities. In the beginning of Mark chapter 6, we see Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, and we see this response by the people there. And then we go through chapter 6, and we see him sending out his disciples to teach. And we read about the death of John the Baptist, and we see him feeding 5,000 people, and we see him walking on the water. And then we get to the end of chapter 6, and he comes to shore at Gennesaret, and they respond to him in a way that is so starkly and dramatically different than Nazareth responds to him. And I want you to understand that these are the only two possible responses that people can have to Jesus. That these two cities and these two responses are the responses that everyone in the world has to Jesus. We can only respond to Jesus in these two ways. And so we're going to look at Nazareth. We'll look at their response to the Savior in verses 1 through 6. And then we're going to look at Gennesaret and see their response. And then we're going to talk a little bit about those two responses and the fact that those are the only responses we can have. So let's pray, and we're going to read and see what God has to say to us. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for home. And God, I thank you for the fact that you called me to yourself in Louisville, Kentucky, many years ago. And that you continue to use that place to reach others. But God, even more, I thank you that I have a home that I do not even see, and I have not seen, and I don't even know if I can comprehend the home that you have prepared for me. And God, as we look at the fact that as you in the flesh, as Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, and they responded in this amazing, wondrous way, and not the good amazing, and not the good wondrous. God, I pray that we would not respond the same. God, I pray that we would respond in the same way of those in Gennesaret, that we would receive you, and we would rejoice, and we would bring those around us who need you and need healing. Because you are God, and you are the King of Kings, and you are the Lord of Lords, and you are the only one who is worthy of praise and adoration and life. And God, I pray that we would all understand by the end of this time that each and every single day, each and every single one of us, we all answer the same question. And there are only two responses to that question. And God, I pray that at the end of this time, we would all make the commitment and the surrender to the fact that we will follow you and we will repent of our sins and in living to ourselves, and that we will take up our cross daily and follow you, because you are the only one that's worthy. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 6 and then look at them. So he went away from there, which was right after he healed Jairus, his daughter, and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And he marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. I want us to see three things in these few verses. Number one, we see the initial response. And we begin reading, and it says that he, on the Sabbath, he came to the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. I think a lot of preachers would like the end of their sermon and their response from the congregation to be that the congregation was astonished. Like at the end of a message, the preacher would be like, and everybody's walking around, we have little survey cards in the back. How would you rate that service? Astonishing. Like that would be a pretty cool way to conclude things. And we think that this is a positive reaction. Like if you're just reading along, he goes to his hometown, he's teaching in the synagogue, and everybody's like, that's astonishing. It's amazing. It's marvelous what he just did. But having this astonishing reaction isn't necessarily a good thing. Actually, the word here is the Greek word scandalizo, which we get the word scandalous from. They took offense at it, actually. It was a scandalous thing. They marveled at it because they couldn't understand it. And it's great and it's wonderful for people to leave services and say, "That was good. I enjoyed that. That was great." And we do not want, as pastors, we do not want to be boring. And we do not want to be monotonous, and we want to preach with joy and enthusiasm and vigor this hope and this amazing news that is the gospel. But the end of it, our goal is not that people will sit back and say, "That was great," or "That was really good," or "I really enjoyed that," or that was a good time. I just want to bring my friends to hear how great of a speaker you are. At the end of it, our goal is that people will come to an understanding of the gospel and they'll live according to it. I would much rather be a poor preacher with a bunch of people in the congregation who lived the truth of the gospel than be this preacher who has thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who listen to his sermons because he's a good speaker. It's great and we want to speak well, but our goal isn't that just people go and say, "You know, that was astonishing. It was really good." There's nothing graceful about being amazed. You can leave having goosebumps, and you can leave saying that was good, and you can leave entertained, but at the end, you can also leave lost. Amen. And so if you leave every Sunday from this place and you say, "You know what, that was good, I look forward to next week," and you say, "That was good, I look forward to next week," and nothing ever changes in you, we haven't done our job. Maybe we've done our job and you just haven't listened, and that's the problem here. Jesus does the job. We know Jesus does the job because he's Jesus and he's going to do the right thing. And so he comes to them and he preaches. And again, in Mark, we don't hear exactly what he preaches. Mark isn't concerned with that. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we know exactly what he's preaching. He says he goes and he begins to preach the kingdom of God. And he says to them, "Repent and believe the gospel." Believe the fact that I am who I say that I am the I am in the flesh, and I have come and I've brought the kingdom of God to you, and you can be a part of it. And they're astonished. But they're not astonished in the good way. And Mark, through the rest of Mark, we have these different times where he uses this phrase, astonishment. He says in chapter 6, verse 51, he gets into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. But immediately after the fact that we see that the disciples were astounded at Jesus calming the storm and walking on the water, says, for they had not gained any insight. So there's no benefit of the astonishment. In Mark chapter 7, verse 37, they were, the people, astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. In chapter 11, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because the crowd was astonished. This is the same crowd who, a few chapters later, will be the ones crying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So the fact that you're astounded or amazed does not necessarily mean that you're accepting what is going on. It's just you think it's kind of interesting. And that's what's going on here. And they're astounded by his wisdom and his miracles. They heard these stories. They heard the story of the demoniac. They heard the story of Jairus' daughter. They heard the story of this woman who just came and touches him. They heard the story of the leper at Capernaum. And they heard the story of Peter's mother-in-law. And they heard all of these stories that had happened up until now, up before now. And they listen to his teaching and they are wondering, just like in Capernaum when he first teaches. And they're astounded. Like, where did this person get this? He teaches as a person with knowledge and with authority. And he's never been trained. Where does he get this? And they're astounded at that. And the reasoning that they're astounded is not by how good he is. Their reasoning is that he's just one of them. Like he's Jesus. Like, and they say Jesus in a different way that we would. Like, that's just Jesus. Like, that's the kid we grew up with. Like, I went to school with him. I went to carpenter's training with him. Like, he built my stool a couple of weeks ago. Like, this is Jesus. This is that little boy that ran around all the time and was the goody-goody. I think a lot of the other teenage boys, when he was a teenager, probably would have called him the goody-goody. Like, in school, you know the people that you just, well, maybe some of you all actually were that. But some of us others, like, we weren't a fan of the goody-goody. And so I think Jesus probably got that kind of reception. Like, he was the perfect student, and he was the perfect kid, and he was the perfect teenager, and he was the perfect son. And, like, he did everything perfectly, but in the midst of doing everything perfectly, he does it around them. And so they come to this situation with these presuppositions. And we all come to situations, and we come to different places with presuppositions, with things in the background, and we think certain ways. And so they come and they see Jesus teaching, and it almost doesn't matter what he says or what he does, because in the back of the mind, they're saying, that's a Jesus boy. I grew up with him. He didn't go to synagogue. He didn't go to school. He wasn't trained in the law. He wasn't trained to understand scripture. He wasn't trained in how to teach. How's he doing this? Like, how? What is this going on? And so they have this reaction to him because they know him. And it's a really sad situation. And a lot of us put ourselves in that situation because we have friends and loved ones in our homes, in our families, in our communities, and around us who know us. And they know the little us. They've seen us grow up. And they don't accept what we accept. And I can imagine the heartbreak in Jesus' life. Because I go back home and I still have aunts and uncles and even a brother who to this day really don't live for Jesus in any way. And I go back and my goal and my dream every moment is to try to find ways to just show little glimpses of the gospel and be able to get different conversations going around that. But in the back of their mind, they know little Matt. Like, they know me from when I grew up. And so they have these thoughts in the back of their mind. And as I was talking to my dad about being ordained, one of his concerns was that his brother and his sisters and those that have known him for a long time and knew him before he was saved, that they would think he's this holier-than-thou person, that he's this goody-goody, and he's thinking he's better than everyone else. Because he's around those people who have known him his entire life. And they know the way he used to be. And even though they can see a difference, there is this lack of a response to a lot of things that go on. And a lot of us see that in our own situations. That we go and we try to speak to our spouses, and we speak to our children, and we speak to our aunts and uncles, in some case parents and loved ones. And they have this history with us, which in many instances can make it very difficult for us to get through anything. And so we just pray for them. And I would say in a lot of those instances, the best thing that we can do is pray for them. And if in the midst of this I can give you any word of encouragement for those who are in that position, would just be the fact that every time I talk to my father about his salvation, I never, as a 15, 16-year-old, had any conversation with him about the gospel and about the change that it made in my life. And in many ways, I wonder how the gospel moved in that situation. And yet in the midst of it, I've talked to him and he'd say, "You just were different. There was just a joy and a peace and a hope in your life that you didn't have before." And I wondered what was going on. And he said, even in the lack of conversation, I just saw something different. And Paul talks about that. So let them be won by your good conduct. And sometimes the best thing for us to say is nothing. But one of the issues that they had is that this was Mary's boy. And we see this in chapter 6. It says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And this is the only place in all of Scripture that this term is used. And this is not an affirming, nice, neat phrase whatsoever. This is derogatory to the full, because anyone who was a child of someone was always known as the son of the father. So he should have been known as the son of Joseph. But what probably happened was they're recollecting his birth. And they know that there's this really weird scenario where Mary and Joseph weren't fully married at the time that Mary was pregnant. And Joseph, to this day, until his dying day, said that he did not know Mary prior to their marriage and prior to this birth. So, Jesus, you're this illegitimate son of Mary, and I'm supposed to listen to you? And so they come to the situation with these history and these presuppositions in the back of their mind. And it really doesn't matter what Jesus says or does. They conclude to take offense at him and to utterly reject him. And they took offense at him, the end of verse 3. And in verse 5, "And he could do no mighty work." Now, does this mean that Jesus was completely incapable of doing something? That their lack of belief somehow stole his power and sometimes stole his might and stole his godlike qualities that he had? No. Throughout Scripture, one of the things that God and Jesus both do is they, in different circumstances, they will submit themselves towards different situations. And one of the things that Jesus does here, and he does throughout his time on the earth, is that he allows his use of power to accord with the faith of the people. Remember back, it was more than just a few weeks ago, when we talked about Jairus and the woman. He tells them to believe. He looks at the woman. He says, "Your faith has made you well. Not you touching my garment. My garment didn't make you well, but your belief made you well." He looks at Jairus after Jairus finds out that his daughter is dead and the people around him are telling him to leave Jesus alone. He looks at Jairus and says, "Believe, only believe." And so then we get to these situations, we're in these situations where belief is being manifested in miracles. And then we get to Nazareth, and the lack of belief manifests itself in a lack of miracles. And so Jesus could do nothing there. Not because he was incapable, but because he chose to limit himself in that situation. And in the end of it all, he stands amazed at their disbelief. I've been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia series and actually finished them all in about 3 weeks. And if you have never read the Chronicles of Narnia series, I give my highest recommendations that I can give to any book ever. It was a joy over the Christmas break to be able to sit down and to read these books. And I'm not a fiction reader. It's not something that I do is read fiction. But what is presented in these stories is so close to Scripture and is so life-affirming and Christian-affirming. In many ways, I felt like I was reading Scripture half the time. In the end, in the very last book, the final battle is occurring, and there are some dwarfs who are in this situation where Aslan, who is this king, this Jesus figure, the godlike figure, is surrounding them, and they have most beautiful of dishes on their laps, and there is light surrounding them. But in the midst of this situation, that they feel like they're in darkness because they feel like they've been had at one point, that someone had made a mockery of something. And so they've been imprisoned in their own thought. And Aslan comes up and he looks at the children. He says, "You see," said Aslan, "they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their minds, yet they are in that prison. And so afraid from being taken in, they cannot be taken out." And the same is true with the people at Nazareth. They are imprisoned in their own mind. And they didn't want to be taken in. They didn't want this scandalous event to somehow cause them some kind of a false belief and a false hope. And so they imprisoned themselves in their own mind. And around the world today, and even in this room, are people who have been imprisoned in their own mind, and they just don't want to be taken in by this Jesus story. They don't want to be taken in and made a fool of by something that they can't quite believe in. And so they choose to reject it. And that is an option that Jesus gives us. He gives us the option of rejecting. And so we end this section in chapter 6 at verse 6. And he says he goes among teaching. And then he sends out his disciples to teach. And they teach repentance. And then we hear the end of the life of John the Baptist, of Herod. And then we have the feeding of the 5,000. We're going to get to that in 2 weeks. And then we have Jesus walking on the water. And then Mark concludes this section. One of the things Mark does is, I've said in the past, is he uses stories in sections. And there's sections of miracles, and there were sections of parables, and then there were sections of different conflict stories. And in this section, he pretty much concludes this section with this little thing in Gennesaret. And as I'm reading it, the parallels between these two communities so stand out. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, so after he had gotten into the boat, after walking on the water, in verse 53, when he had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And look at the difference here. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, ran about the whole region, and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever he was. Wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Look at the difference between these two cities and the response of these two cities and these two villages, these two areas, to the same person. Three quick little thoughts. Number one, see the recognition. They both hear the same stories. They both know the same things about Jesus. One has actually even more history with Jesus. But the other one, Gennesaret, had heard the stories. They had heard that he was a miraculous healer. They had heard that he was a wonderful teacher. They had heard all the great things that he had done. And in contrast to Nazareth, where he has to wait until the Sabbath to teach anyone, that he's pretty much free to roam around, they don't even let him get off shore barely. As soon as he touches the shore, they observe him for who he is, and they recognize him for who he is, and they immediately respond. And their response is to run and to get anyone they can find who may need a healer, who may need a savior, who may need help. They run everywhere they can go. And they bring the sick and afflicted to the one who can save them. We have one community in one village who waits, and they're at the synagogue, and they begin to mock him. You're Mary's boy. You're James and Joseph's and Judas's brother. You've got some sisters. You're the carpenter's kid. I know you. In the other place, they just beg him, can you please heal my friends? Can you please heal my family? Can you please heal these people? Can we just touch your garment? Our faith, our belief in you is so much that if we just touch your garment, we believe that they will be healed. In the other situation, he can do no miraculous work. And in this city, miracles are just flowing out of his garment. So we see the recognition, and then we have this amazing reception where they receive him and they bring people to him and they have crowds and crowds gather around him. And then the conclusion that as many as touched him were healed. And again in Mark, he uses, at the end of verse 6, as many as touched it were made well. It's the same word that in other places in the New Testament is translated saved. And so Mark, again, uses miracles as this metaphor for salvation. And he gives such contrast to the place where there was no belief and no miracles to a place where there was many miracles. And drawing the connections, we're just assuming that there was belief. I mean, if the first community in chapter 6 is there is no belief, therefore there are no miracles, you would think just a few verses later when he talks about the next city that when he says that there are miracles, the logical conclusion for us who have just read about the other city is there must have been belief. And so some commentators are saying that this doesn't necessarily mean that they believed in him. They just thought that he would heal them. I think Mark uses the terminology and puts the parallels together for a reason. And the reason is for us to see that these people believed. And they may not have understood everything they can. They may have been like the 4-year-old, the 5-year-old, the 6-year-old, who just had enough childlike faith in what they knew to put their hope in the person that they had faith in. But they had enough. They had that childlike faith which says, you know what, he's the only one who can help. And I'm going to put it all my faith that I have in him. Because he can make a difference. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says that his message is that they would repent and believe. And if they're believing, my conclusion and is that they also repented. And so we have one community, and their response is complete rejection. They reject him, they reject his teachings, they reject his history, they reject his birth. They really reject everything about him. And we have another community who accepts him and repents. And I will tell you that we have only those two options before us every single day of our life. We can respond to Christ in one of two ways. We can completely and utterly reject him. We can respond in rejection. And throughout Scripture, that option has been placed before God, placed by God before his people, and before people around the world. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 20, it says, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people. They're asking for a king. And all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 13, 16, and 24 all talk about the fact that God's people had rejected him. And because of that, they would be judged. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 42, and Mark and Luke chapter 20, and Acts chapter 4, they all hearken back to Psalms. It says, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Luke chapter 10, verse 16, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you, speaking to his apostles as they're going to spread the good news, rejects me. And so the opportunity, the option, the ability is before you. You can leave here tonight and you can reject Jesus. It has been done for thousands and thousands of years. It will continue to be done until Jesus does not allow that to be done anymore at the end of time. But you can be like Jesus' hometown. You can be like Nazareth, and you can leave here and reject the truth and reject the Savior and reject Him. That is one option placed before us. The other option is that we can be like the people of Gennesaret and we can repent. And repentance throughout the New Testament is the mode, it is the reception, it is the way that we respond to the Savior. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he says pretty much exactly what Mark says in chapter 1, verse 15. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That this is the message that Jesus brought. The message of Jesus is not live different. It is not do different things. It is not change the outside. We're actually going to be looking at that some next week. That the gospel is a heart thing. It's not a way of life thing. It's not just changing the outside of the cup, but what is inside. Christianity is not about finding a different crowd, finding different friends. Christianity is about repenting. It is turning from one way of life and turning from one God and one way of doing things and turning a totally different way. From living for one thing, from living for self and living for sin, to living for Jesus. To placing hope in self and placing hope in what you have and your own wisdom and your own understanding, to placing hope and faith in Jesus. It is radical repentance. It is turning from one way to another way. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 and Luke chapter 3, verse 8 talk about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. How we live our lives should be in keeping with the decisions we have made and the decision we have made. Mark chapter 6, verse 12. So they went out. This is what the disciples are called to preach. A few verses later after that Nazareth scene, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32 and 24, verse 47, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. And then in Acts, Jesus has died, was buried, and rose again, and the Spirit has been placed upon the disciples, and they preached. At the end of this amazing sermon of Peter, the people are trying to figure out, how do we respond to this message? What do we do in light of the fact that the Savior died and He rose again to fulfill the Scriptures? What do we do now? And Peter looks at them and says, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. He doesn't say this prayer. He doesn't say fill out a card. He doesn't say walk an aisle. He says repent. If those are aspects of your repentance, then good. If those are ways that you remember back your repentance, then good. But he says repent. In chapter 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. And so we have before us the two options. We can see Jesus high and lifted up on the cross, and we can hear the stories of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus, and we can preach to you, but your decision and every person's decision on the world every single day is what do you do with Jesus? Every single person on the planet, every single day of their life, has to answer the same exact question. What do you do with Jesus? And you have two options every single day. You can reject Him or you can repent. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. It is a wonderful, tremendous thing to know the exact date of your conversion, which is the first day where you stopped rejecting Jesus and began living in repentance. It is a wonderful thing to have. But I can look at you in the face right now and tell you, I have no clue what that day was in my life. I have no clue. I can point to a general understanding of about when in the year it fell, sometime in the spring of my sophomore year in high school. Don't know who baptized me. Don't know anything about where I sat. Don't know the songs that were sung. Don't know the sermon that was given. No clue. And you know what? I really don't care. I don't, because my life isn't defined by what I did 15 years ago. Which is better? Which is better? Someone who can say, when I was 12, I walked an aisle and filled out a card and made a decision, and I know what that date is. And their life was never different. They never changed at one bit. And yet, they can stand before me and say, you don't know when you were saved? Or is it better for someone who may have been too young to really understand the date? Or maybe their memory's just like mine, and they don't understand dates and times, and they just don't remember things like that. But every single day, they crucify themselves. Every single day, they repent. We must repent every single day. We cannot live our lives as believers hearkening back to this time in the past when we made a decision and say, everything's okay for me. I made a decision on such and such a date when I was such and such a time, and the preacher speaked about such and such a message, and they sang such and such song, and I know all these things that happened, and I made that decision on that day, and then never repent any day outside of that. That you had this astonishing, marvelous, wonderful, amazing experience with goosebumps. And you can remember that experience. You can remember how you held on to the pew and how you walked your parents to the front with you. And you can remember all those things. And it's wonderful to have that if, for the rest of your life, you continue to repent. But Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles placed no hope in a decision that they had years beforehand. They placed their hope in the decision that they were making that day. John says in 1 John that if those who have departed from us never belong to us, we must, as believers, understand that this question that we place before non-believers, you can reject God or you can repent, is the same question each and every single one of us must answer every single day. When I wake up tomorrow morning, I am faced with the opportunity to either live for myself and reject Scripture and reject Jesus for who He says He is, or I can wake up and take up my cross and follow Him and repent of my own living. And each and every person on the face of the earth is faced with that same question every single day. It is a one-time decision. And that one-time decision keeps you saved for the rest of your life. If that one-time decision is played out by decision after decision after decision after that of daily crucifying yourself, your assurance in the future is based on your repentance today. And so we have that opportunity. And so the invitation is for each and every single one of us. Every single one of us. The person who was saved when they were 5-year-olds and they've been saved for the last 70-something years. The person who was saved when they were 15, they've been saved for the last 15 years. For the person who was saved yesterday. And the person who has never been saved. The same question is before each and every single one of us tonight. Will you reject the truth? Will you reject Jesus and His life and His death and His resurrection, His righteousness on your behalf? Will you reject that? Or will you repent of your sins? Will you repent of your own selfish living? Will you take up your cross daily and follow after Him? You can either amaze the Savior with unbelief or stand amazed at the fact that the only one holy and righteous and pure would give himself for you. As Dwayne and them come, let's all just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment and begin to think a little bit about that decision and whether or not we are living day to day in light of the fact that we must repent. And so the invitation is for each and every single one of us, for those who know they've made that decision in the past, just to reaffirm that and say, God, I repent every single day and I'm going to turn for myself every single day and live for you. For the person in here who may have never made that decision, we would love for today be the day of your salvation, the day that you can say, this is the day that I repented for the first time. And we would love, if you have questions, to walk you through that. And you could come to the front, and myself and Pastor Mark will be up here, and others to help you understand what repentance is and how you can give yourself to Jesus. And then others of us are kind of in that Jesus situation where our hometown and those we love don't know him. And maybe this is a time for some of us to pray for those people we know and love. But I'm going to pray, and then we're all going to stand and sing, and I would beg you and urge you to respond in the way that God is leading you. So let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing. God, you alone are God, and you alone are King, and you alone are Lord. And I believe that your word is true, and I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe you can do what you say you can do, and what you say you can do is forgive me of my sins and give me your righteousness so I can stand before a holy God. So God, I pray for the people in this place. We would all understand the need to repent every single day, to take up our cross daily and follow you. So God, for the person in this place who may not have ever made that decision for the first time to repent, I pray that today would be the first day that they would repent. And the decision that they make today would follow them for the rest of their life. And for others who are like myself and we repented many years ago for the first time, I pray that we would continuously repent and continuously live for you in everything that we do. For you're worthy. You're the only one worthy. And we love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.